the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's on page 1151 of the green Bibles in front of you. If you've brought your own Bible, you're on your own, but it's somewhere towards the end of the New Testament. Okay, I'll give you a clue. It comes before 2 Peter. Anyhow, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13. Last week, Derek was telling us that the first part of the chapter is all about the great things that God has done for people who've become Christians. And so as we've come into the reading this morning, we're breaking to a passage where he's just swinging around and saying, okay, if all of that is true, this is how you people have got to behave. So that's the context of verse 13. Therefore, he says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's quoting the Bible at that point. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's all we're going to read for the moment. One of the most interesting preachers in America, I reckon, is a guy called Francis Chan, a Chinese-American who lives and works in California. And when he was a trainee preacher, he was an intern in a big church, which meant that in the evenings he got to go in and teach young people about the Bible. He had a day job to keep himself going, which was basically selling Kirby vacuum cleaners. And they're difficult things to sell. For one thing, even back in the 1980s, they cost $1,400 to buy. And just to go to somebody's house and sell them a vacuum cleaner was not easy. And he developed a routine, a scam really, with the friend he was working with, where they would go to someone's house and pretend that Francis spoke no English. He was a poor boy from China who was just trying to make his way in California. And they sold lots of vacuum cleaners that way. It was very effective and sometimes very funny, and when he tells the story, it's hilarious. But he was scamming people. And he was preaching by night and robbing people of their money by day. And he saw nothing really wrong with that. Until one day he read Isaiah chapter 6. That's a passage in the Old Testament where a prophet is standing in the temple and suddenly he sees God. Not the whole sort of fullness of God, because the Bible says nobody can see God and live. God is so tremendous, so powerful, so incredible a presence that if you saw him as he is, there's no way you could survive. But down through the Bible, you find God does have moments when he shows a bit of himself to people. And it always has the same effect. People suddenly realize, I cannot stand in the presence of this incredible thing. It's like when you bring fire and paper together. The fire is still there afterwards. The paper is utterly consumed. There's no way that you can exist in the presence of something so tremendous. And Isaiah saw God in the temple. So powerful. He filled the whole place. There were angels, massive, massive angels, flying around. And they had six wings. And they used four of them to cover themselves, hand and foot. As if they were saying, I've got six wings, but I'm only going to use two of them for flying because I need to keep myself covered. I cannot stand the sight of this incredible reality. I do not want him to look at me. Gaze on my uncovered self, because it's just too much for me to handle. And one of these massive angels was crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah said the place was full of smoke, and the very building shook at the sound of the angel. The power of the angel was massive, and yet he was screaming, "God is holy. He's so much bigger than I am." And no wonder Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And that word "woe" is a word which really means "oh." It's a kind of shudder you give when you've got nothing left to say. You can say nothing. You're just completely amazed by the sheer power and purity and awesome might of the reality that you're facing. You're in the presence of something that you can only bear a very, very little of. And Francis Chan started thinking when he read that, you know, I hear all these people coming up to me sometimes and saying, when I get to heaven and I see God, I'll go straight up to him and I'll say... And he suddenly thought, no, they won't. They'll be absolutely terrified, because that's the kind of God he is. Now, that's not the whole story, because after Isaiah said, "Woe is me," immediately an angel flew to him and said, "Hey, come on, it's not like that. Your sin is taken away. Your guilt is purged. This awesome reality loves you." And so that was another big thing that Isaiah had to grapple with. But what struck Francis Chan? What had he been messing about with a God who was smaller than the real thing? Who was huggy? Who is a compromiser? Who didn't mind if he was a little bit sinful? If he did one thing in the evenings and another thing through the day? And Francis Chan realized the God he was thinking he was dealing with was not the real God at all. God is holy. And that means that God wants us to be like him. That's what Peter says here, isn't it? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Holy means different, set apart, a completely different order of reality from what you usually see. And God looks at us and he says, if you're my people, I want you to be like that as well. And Francis Chan says this, he wants all or nothing. The thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Christ is absurd. You can't compromise. You can't be one thing or the other. Holiness demands that. And through the New Testament, you find the apostles, when they write to churches, making this point again and again. You're supposed to be holy to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be holy, he says to the Romans. Paul says to the Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth, to those set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. To the Ephesians, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. To the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And Colossians here, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And those are just a few random quotations. You can find it all over the place. Holiness, being different, beautiful strangers. That's what we're supposed to be. And you find in the Old Testament, this quotation that Peter gives here comes again and again in Leviticus. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the quotations go on into chapter 20. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Holiness is our calling. It's what God wants from us. He doesn't just want to forgive our sins and send us to heaven when we die. He wants to work a change in us which is radical and life-altering. Right now, we're supposed to be holy people. Where we're going with this passage this morning is this. If you think of that as the bit that Derek spoke about last week, where he was talking about looking at what God has done for you, then I think there are two things in this passage. After he said that, Peter goes on to say, okay, if God has done this, be holy with everything you've got. And he talks about each part of your personality, your mind and your will and your emotions. And he says, in all of those areas, you have to show holiness. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. And the second part of the passage, as you go further down, says, if you are going to be like that in mind, will, and emotions, that means realizing the importance of three things. First of all, your behavior. Second, your love. And third, your honesty. Now, as I say, we'll explain all of that as we go down, but I just wanted you to see where we're going. That at least helps you to estimate how many minutes over I am going to go. So, no, that was not a threat, honestly. Okay, so let's start by looking at that whole thing about your personality. Your personality is your mind and your will and your emotions. And in verse 13, Peter talks about each of them. With minds that are alert and being fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ has revealed he's coming. Minds that are alert. He talks first of all about your mind. And he says your mind needs to be properly prepared. The old NIV translation puts it, prepare your minds for action. What does that actually mean? Well, literally in Greek, the verse says, gird up the loins of your mind. Doesn't mean an awful lot to us nowadays, but if you look at that picture, you see what girding up your loins actually means. When you wear a long flowing robe, you cannot move anywhere in a hurry. And so if you're doing anything complicated, like carrying all of that stuff that the lady's got on her head, you need to tuck up your dress between your knees so that you're able to move fairly fast. And so what Peter is saying is, don't let your mind get bogged down. Gird up its loins. Prepare it. Get it ready for action. All sorts of things are going to hit you in the course of your life. Nobody ever said that being a Christian was going to be easy. And therefore, you need to be prepared. Mentally, you need to be ready for action. Be prepared for action, because you're going to have to be active at various points. You're going to find that there are all sorts of things that hit you in life, which if you're not ready for, can defeat you. You've got to be ready for temptation, for a start. Sometimes things will come to you that are hotter and stronger than you ever thought you'd be tempted by. And suddenly you think, I really feel I want to do the wrong thing. I know it's the wrong thing, and yet some power is pulling me in that direction. What do I do? Be ready for those moments. Be ready for discouragement. Sometimes a whole wave of criticism is just going to come your way. Seems like everybody's against you. You know you're doing the right thing, but nobody sees it that way. You think, Lord, why do you let this happen? Be ready for those moments. Be ready for depression. Sometimes out of a clear blue sky, you suddenly think, why am I so unhappy when everything's going so well? Why is there just no point in living anymore? Why has the bottom dropped out of my life? Be ready for those moments. They will come. Be ready for disappointment. Sometimes the most precious ambitions you have will crumble away in your hand. Be ready for uncertainty. Be ready for when you just don't know which way to go. When heaven seems silent and God doesn't seem to be saying anything, those moments will come. Be ready for them. Be ready for hostility. When other people oppose you, and sometimes you can't even see why, and it just seems the whole world is against you, those moments are going to come. Be ready for loss. Those things that you value in life, those relationships that you think are most important, one of these days are no longer going to be there. Are you ready? Are you prepared for those moments? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for sorrow. Be ready for discomfort. And the list could go on, couldn't it? Is your mind ready? I say that because sometimes we think, yeah, I know this stuff. I've sung that song about he gives and takes away and all that stuff. I know this stuff. And we can know things at one level of our mind and yet not know it. Have you ever heard somebody who's been through a road accident, the death of somebody who's close to them, a sudden announcement that they've got cancer or something like that, who said, you know, I knew it could happen, but I really didn't know what it was going to be like. They weren't ready. And in some ways you can't prepare for the big shocks of life. In other ways you can. And you can go into them knowing God has not let me down. God has not let me go. I knew this was part of the deal when I became a Christian. My mind is ready. So that's the first thing. A mind that's properly prepared, and so it goes on. Second thing, though, is a will that's properly mastered, with minds that are alert and being fully sober. What does that mean? Well, the word in the verse that's translated sober here is the word nephontes in Greek. And it does, in many connections, mean sober. It's got a whole range of meanings, in fact, and this is what it means. Be sober and intoxicated. The verb nepho refers to having presence of mind, clear judgment, enabling someone to be temperate, self-controlled. Nepho, uninfluenced by intoxicants, means to have one's wits or faculties about them, which is the opposite of being irrational. Have your will under control. Be sober. See things as they really are. Because unless you're in control of yourself, you're staggering about in the world like somebody who's drunk. And sometimes when you look at people's lives, they're a bit like that, aren't they? They make decisions on impulse, on the way it seems best to them that week, and then the next week it looks a bit different. And they're just staggering about with no sense of direction. There's a great hymn written by George Matheson in the 19th century, and he was a guy who knew about the problems of life. He was somebody who found, as a young preacher, he was going blind. And the week he found that out, the girl he was engaged to said, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life with a blind man." And so he lost his engagement, and he lost the prospect of his sight in the same week. And out of that, he wrote the amazing hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go." But he wrote another one, you know, as well, equally powerful, called "Make Me a Captive, Lord." And there's a verse of it that goes like this: "My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life." And that was one of the things that Matheson had to learn. Sometimes we think that we are facing particular problems in the 21st century. You know, life is so stressful. There are so many things you have to do. Life has become so much more difficult and zoomed up than it ever was. And we tend to think that we have problems that no previous generation has faced. That's not true. Surrendering your will to the will of God has been a problem in every generation of human history. And it's no different for us. So Paul says your will needs to be surrendered to the will of God. Your will properly mastered. And the third thing is your emotions. Your emotions need to be properly directed. He says, when you've got your mind alert, when you've got your fully sober outlook under control, then the next thing is that you set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You think, hello, I've received the grace of God, haven't I? Yes, but the message of this verse is, there's more. You haven't seen anything yet. And one of these days, you'll experience the fullness of the grace of God when you see the face of Jesus Christ, when you stand in his presence and you realize the wonder of what's happened to you. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. There's so much more to come. And we forget that, don't we? Because we live so much of our lives in the present, now. In the churches I grew up in, it wasn't like that. We were so life-denying and shut away from the world that, we couldn't wait for heaven because we weren't enjoying it too much down here. Ebenezer Hall, Sochi, on a Sunday morning, our favourite hymn, our theme tune was, "I journey through a desert drear and wild." And that's about three times the speed we used to sing it at as well. Yeah. And in those days, it wasn't difficult to get the message, there's something far greater coming. But life is pretty comfortable for us right here, isn't it? Somebody once said, you know, if the last trump sounded, lots of Christians would think, "Oh, not yet, Lord, I'm having such a good time." You know, what we're going to get to is far greater. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man to consider what God has prepared for those who love him. And so Peter says, don't just know that with one part of your head. Fix your eyes on that. Make that your goal. Realize that whatever the imperfections and the bumps and the stresses of life down here, there is something far greater coming. Have your emotions properly directed to heaven. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians, doesn't he? "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I was a useless athlete at school. I wasn't very strong. The one thing I was good at, because I was fairly slim, was running. 100 yards, that tells you how far back I go, was my speciality. And one thing I learned very quickly about the 100 yards was that when you set off, you fix your eyes on one point that you want to reach, and you go for it with everything you've got. You don't look round at your mum, "Hey, mum, look how I'm doing." You don't do anything like that at all. You just keep going towards the goal. That's what Paul's saying here. Whatever the consolations, whatever the agendas, whatever the privileges of life right now, forget them. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when you see Jesus. That will give you the perspective you need to handle and to enjoy this life properly. And then he goes on to say, well, if those things are true, then there are some things that follow from it. Three things I just want to mention before we finish. First of all, to be holy, he says, you have to realize how important your behavior is. This is verses 17 to 21. In the verses in between, he says, don't conform to evil desires, as he who called you is holy, be holy. And then he starts to spell that out. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as strangers here in reverent fear. Now that's the first point he wants to make. You are foreigners, it says in our translation. The Greek really means resident aliens. And many of the people that Peter was writing to knew all about that, because many of them were Jewish people. And they were living in northern Turkey. And it was very rare for a stranger, a foreigner, to be given citizenship in a Roman province. What you could have, if you were there for a while, was the status of resident alien. And that meant that you weren't really an inhabitant. So you're always being looked at. You couldn't relax in the way that somebody who was a full citizen could, because any bit of trouble and you were likely to be thrown out on your ear. But you were a resident alien. You had a certain kind of a status. And so Paul's saying, it's just like that. You're going to be judged. Your life is going to be assessed. Those are the three things that are coming up. But you will be assessed. Your life is going to be taken into account. You call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. Those thoughts you have, those deeds you do, those deals you make, those relationships you form, day by day by day, they don't just disappear into the void, like 2013, gone, over, forgotten, in the dustbin. It's not like that. God sees everything, God knows everything, and one of these days God will call everything into account. And he's a God who judges impartially. He doesn't give you breaks and deals he doesn't give to anybody else. And Peter says, you know that's true. He's a God of perfect fairness and justice. And so however much he understands you, still he judges fairly. So live your life in reverent fear. So your behavior matters. There's another reason he gives though as well. Not just that you'll be assessed, but also you cost a great deal. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God paid an enormous amount to bring you back to himself. And so if he spent that much for your ticket, you have to behave in a certain way. I've sometimes been sent to conferences abroad at enormous expense by organizations and sometimes by individuals who've paid the fare to get me there. And I've always felt a tremendous responsibility. Can I really go sightseeing this afternoon? Shouldn't I be doing some work instead? Because I know what they've paid to get me there, and I feel I've got to discharge that responsibility. What Peter's saying here is, look, God bought your ticket at an enormous price. So your behavior matters. Of course it matters, because of how much he paid to make you holy. And there's a third thing. You contributed nothing towards this cost either. And so Peter says it was all of him. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Why? Because you got there by yourself? Not a bit of it. Through him your faith and your hope are in God. God was the one who brought you to himself. God was the one who convicted you of your sin in the first place. God was the one who provided Jesus. God was the one who gave you the faith to believe in Jesus. All of this is of God. And so you have an extra reason to respond to him in gratitude, because you did nothing for yourself. Why me? Why you? I don't know. It's crazy the way God loves us. But if he does, that means our behavior has to match that standard. And Francis Chan, to bring him back in again, says, it's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies and E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And he says, and what is our typical response? We go to church, sing songs, and try not to swear. It's not enough, is it? Holiness demands everything we have got. Second thing you need to realize is how imperfect your love is. He says this, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. What does that mean? Well, it means three things. First of all, it means that love has already been given to you. The reason Christians love one another is not because they're nice, cuddly people, but because God has implanted a love in their hearts that they wouldn't have naturally. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, says Paul to the Romans, through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And so what holds us together is a relationship that's supernatural, not something we've dreamt up for ourselves. It's been given to us. But what's been given to us is just the starting point. And Peter says, if you've got that, love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, second thing, you don't love fully. That word deeply really means fully, telios, to the full. And we don't love as fully as we possibly could. We may love our brothers and sisters, but how fully do we love them? How far are we prepared to go for them? How deep is our love? Our love needs to grow. God's implanted the seed of it, the potential of it, but it can be much, much greater than it is. And the third thing he says then is, you don't do it from the heart. Love one another fully, he says, and love one another from the heart. Because the love of God can be in you without it being right in the engine room of your personality, your heart, where your emotions and your ambitions and your deep-seated desires are. That's where God wants his love to penetrate. Not just to the surface of things, not just when it suits you, but really from the very heart of who you are. Because it's through your love that people will know you're Christians. Hello, here's Francis Chan again. What's he saying this time? God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. I think he's commenting there on 1 Corinthians 13. You know, I can give my body to be burned. I can give all my deeds to feed the poor. I could do a million different things. But if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. God judges our lives by how we're allowing this love to develop within us. How are you doing? Realize how imperfect your love is. And there's a third and final thing, which is realize how vital your honesty is. And this is what carries us over into chapter 2. Because Peter starts talking about things that can be wrong with us. And he says, therefore, if this is true, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Those are all sort of abstract words, and they might sort of slip past you as your eyes glaze over. So think about that translation that Brian gave us a little bit earlier. Hatred, trying to fool people, being jealous, saying hurtful things. See, they're all things in that list that push us away from others, that put up walls, that make us wear masks. And so Peter's saying, we've got to be honest and open with one another. We've got to be vulnerable to one another. How do we get there? Well, that's verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Spiritual milk, it's an unusual adjective that's used in Greek there, logikon, and it doesn't really mean spiritual. A better translation might be the pure milk of God's word. That's clearly what he's got in view anyway. Read the Bible. Learn some Bible teaching. Understand your faith. And then let that penetrate the defenses of your heart and mind. Like a two-edged sword, cutting you into bits, showing up what's really in there. And then the honesty that you display to other people will be the kind of honesty that God is after in a holy person. These things are so important. As I was preparing for this, I came across a news story in the Daily Mail. Married megachurch pastor forced to resign after confessing to multiple affairs with women from his congregation. And Mark Connolly was somebody I didn't know about before. But he's built a church of 6,000 people, and he's built it on solid Bible teaching. It's been a good church. That's Connolly. That's his church. And the mission statement that they've had for their church, which is almost as good as telling the story and living the life, and sharing the story and living the life, was based on Micah. What does the Lord your God require from you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? So that was a mission statement. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And they've done some fantastic things. They've changed a whole community in Fiji. They brought prostitutes out of virtual slavery into new lives. They've dug wells in Africa, and just through the Advent conspiracy thing this last year, they've raised the money for 8 more. And they had a fantastic impact worldwide, even as people have flocked to them to discover what Jesus Christ was all about. And Connolly's quite a preacher. You can find his sermons still on the church's website, and some of them are great. But what really brought me up with a jump when I looked at the website was that last year they preached a series very like this one. in the Daily Mail comments column. You can see what non-Christians are having to say about it. Just another religious charlatan. Wake up. There's no magic man in the sky. It hears your every thought. Too difficult for a middle-aged guy to resist vulnerable younger women. That's why religious nuts are known to their pastors as their flock, because they're all sheep. Bah! Another egotistical church leader who preaches one thing and does another. I'm so happy to be an agnostic atheist. At least I have more morals than these hypocrites. Then the one who writes in capitals so that you know he's serious. These Bible classes are a den of iniquity. He's been enjoying the time of his life. I think the congregation was also enjoying themselves. It's horrible, isn't it? Dirty. Awful. The sneers of people who see Christians in the mud. And yet just last year, Connolly was preaching this series, Holy People. And his final talk, which is an especially powerful one, was about this passage. God's special possession. Can happen to all of us. Can happen to any of us. Not in the same way. But that's the vital importance, isn't it? Of holiness. Of getting right with God. And then living out the life that follows from that. I'm going to say no more because we're over time already. But we're going to sing our last song together. I'm just going to pray before we do that. The musicians get themselves ready. And the reason I told you all about the coffee and the welcome point and so on at the start was because I don't want this to interrupt with anything that God wants to do with you now. So you know where you're going. There's coffee outside. Do hang around and talk to some people. There's the prayer team at the back, and some of us will want to go there because particular things have hit us from God's word this morning. But right now, right in this moment, let's just think about what this passage has to say to us. How holy is your life right now? How holy does it need to be? Don't try to sort it all out at once. But if God is pointed to one area or another where you really need to put some work in, then use this song to help you purify your heart, to connect again with his holiness, with his power, with his grace, to invite him to do something in you that he hasn't done fully yet.